beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight as we think about that holy Catholic Church, which we confess to believe as an article of faith, that is as a point of Christian doctrine, we want to think about that in terms of what Hebrews 12 teaches us about the Holy Catholic Church, maybe in a text that doesn't seem to teach the doctrine of the Church, but I hope and pray that tonight I will show you that it does. If you notice with me also on the sermon notes page that is within the bulletin, I hope you read that ahead of time this afternoon. If not, notice there a little quotation that I supplied you. The quotation is this: "If you abandon Israel, God will never forgive you. It is God's will that Israel, the biblical home of the people of Israel, continue forever and ever." If you abandon Israel, God will never forgive you. I'm sure all of us have heard that in some way or another. Israel is God's special people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We must support the Israelis against the Palestinians. We must send money. We must support Israel as a people, as a nation. Now, this statement, though, wasn't uttered by a dispensational theologian. Dispensationalism is a belief that says that there is a difference between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And that, of course, as we know it in its popular form, that Jesus will return secretly to rapture his church, as it is taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, albeit in a misreading of that text. And that after the church is raptured or taken up into heaven to be with Christ, for the next 7 years, God will renew his covenant promise to Israel. They are his special people, after all. And then after that 7 years, Christ returns with his church to judge the living and the dead. The reason why this is believed is because there is a great division between Old and New Testament peoples of God, Israel and church. God's real, true covenant people is Israel. They rejected Jesus, though, when he came. And so God had to set up a plan B, at least in the older understandings of this theology. Now, this quotation, again, is not written by a theologian who holds to that kind of theology. It's not even written by a pastor. This quotation, which I found surprisingly, was uttered in the Knesset, that is the Israeli parliament. It was uttered by none other than good old Bill, President Clinton. As the story goes, as he uttered this before the Knesset, his pastor was dying, and his pastor told President Clinton that before the Knesset, he had to speak these words, or else America would lose its special place in the eyes of God. Even presidents who we might think have a nominal faith, or even presidents who don't believe the Reformed faith, or even presidents who don't even often speak of faith, believe this. They believe that Israel is distinct from the church. Now, what is so important about that is that it's not really, as the outline says there, it's not really an error in terms of the end times eschatology, but this is really an error of the church, that is ecclesiology. It's a distinction between peoples where God has not made any distinctions. When we confess to believe, then, that there is a holy Catholic Church, and we are members thereof of that Catholic Church, we are confessing a profound truth which most Christians in North America, evangelical Christians, do not believe. They cannot utter that little phrase from our catechism, that out of the whole human race, from beginning to end, the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a chosen communion, a chosen church to everlasting life. But that they believe that there are two churches, two peoples, two plans, two ways of salvation. the word Catholic, then, as we confess it, just by way of preface as well, the word Catholic isn't a Catholic word, a Roman Catholic word. The word Catholic comes from a Greek term, which simply means general or universal. And so when we say that we believe a holy Catholic Church, we are saying that we believe that there is a Church of Jesus Christ. And that church is composed of all people who believe in all times, chronologically, and in all places, geographically. One church, all times, all places. A Catholic, universal, general church. A Christian church. Now you also notice, as we confess the Apostles' Creed, I hope, that we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the distinction between those three confessions of faith and the phrase about the Holy Catholic Church? I believe in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. I believe a Holy Catholic Church, or I believe the Holy Catholic Church. We do not confess the Catholic Church as an object of faith, but it is an article of faith. The difference is this. We believe that Christ and God Himself has established a church and that we belong to that church. That's an article of faith. It's a thing that we believe. It is a thing that exists that God has revealed to us in His Word. But we do not believe in the church. Our faith is placed in Christ, in the Father, and in the Spirit, not in the church. The church is the creation of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not an article of our, or not an object, excuse me, an object of our faith. The church itself does not save us. God saves us through and even in the church. The Word and the sacraments do not do anything apart from the power of God by the Spirit to use the Word and the sacraments, the means of grace, to bring us salvation, to bring us sanctification, to join us together, to unite us to our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, think about the Holy Catholic Church with me. The Holy Catholic Church, the universal Christian Church, the church that we believe exists, but yet we do not believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the church that is no different than the church of the Old Testament. And so our outline is very simple tonight. Three parts, three phrases from our catechism. There is one Savior. There is one people. There is one faith. That's what it means to be Catholic. That's why I said in the outline, in the sermon title, we are a Catholic Church. And that means that we belong to this one people who believe in this one Savior in and with one faith. Whether you are Adam, or whether you are the last believer in Christ before the Lord returns, whether you live under the Old Testament law or under the new covenant of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. One Savior, one people, one faith. Now there are differences, and we know that to be true. There are differences between living then and living now. There are differences and there are distinctions and there are things that no longer apply to us from the Old Testament. But yet, when it comes to how one is saved, how one is justified in the sight of God, we believe the same thing as Moses and David and Solomon and the great saints and patriarchs of old. There's one Savior. Our catechism says that in the very opening line, that the Son of God. Notice that. It is the Son of God who gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself a church out of all the peoples of the earth from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, Himself, the Son of God, who does this mighty work from beginning to end. And so, in our text tonight from Hebrews chapter 12, notice how the distinction between the Old and the New Covenants are set up, but yet, at the very same time, there is a similarity between those two covenants. The Old Covenant, that is the covenant God made with His people on Mount Sinai, it blazed with fire, verse 18, darkness, gloom, tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages were spoken. A covenant in which it was threatened and it was said that even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And Moses himself, the great mediator of the old covenant, at least in human terms, the great liberator of the Israelites from Egypt, the one who delivers the law of God, the one who mediates between disputes from the whole congregation of Israel, says, I tremble with fear. But you have come to another mountain. You've come to a greater mountain. You've come to a heavenly mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to angels and festal gathering, the church, the assembly of the firstborn. God himself, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous made perfect, that is, the justified people of God. And you come to Christ, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What is assumed here, and this is where we see the one Savior aspect, what is implied and what is assumed here is that just as we now, as new covenant Christians, by faith in Jesus Christ, we gather together when we come to Him in faith, and as we gather to Him with Him in holy worship, that we come to a heavenly mountain in which we are now at the very feet of that mountain, hearing Christ speak to us. It is the Son of God, it is Jesus, this mediator, whose blood sprinkles us with a better blood, a better word than the word of Abel. Abel's word was a word of judgment, crying out against Cain. Christ's blood does not cry out against his enemies, but his blood says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is assumed and implied is that Jesus, the Son of God, who speaks to us now from this heavenly mountain, it was the same Jesus who spoke from the mountain at Sinai. The same Son of God, the same pre-incarnate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who thundered, who sent down peals of lightning and thunder and flashes and fire and tempest and a voice like a trumpet, which the people were so afraid of. Do not even speak to us any more words. Moses says, I am afraid. Moses comes down, his face shines like the noonday sun with glory, and they say, cover your face, we can't behold it. Because he was in the presence of the Son. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ before he was incarnate. It is assumed that it was the Son who spoke and who thundered and who met with his people there. There is one Savior, the Son of God, from all the tribes and tongues and languages and peoples of the earth, the Son of God who from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God who gathers and defends and preserves for himself a chosen people of God. There is one Savior between Old and New Testaments, not two Saviors. Moses couldn't save them. He was buried. His bones were placed outside the land. David could not save them. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2. We can see his tomb, and his bones are in that tomb. But our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. No Old Testament prophet, priest, or king, no temporary and typical mediator of any covenant could save them, save Christ, except for the Lord, the Son of God. Now I want you to think also, turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude, there's only one chapter there, so just the first few verses. All throughout the New Testament, this is not only assumed as Hebrews 12, as I take it to say, but it is explicitly taught to us that it was the Son of God, Jesus, who saved our forefathers. So we see in the little epistle, the little letter of Jude, as he prays for mercy and peace and love, verse number 2, he finds it necessary, verse number 3, to write to them to defend and to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And then notice verse 4. Here's why he wrote the letter. Here's why he had to write to them to contend for their faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Notice, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what, Pastor? Yes, we believe Jesus Christ is Master. We believe Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why we're Christians. But then notice verse number 5. And again, I haven't mentioned yet, but I'm reading from the ESV, so the English Standard Version. If you don't have that, just bear with me for a moment. The ESV translation of verse 5 says this: "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." That's the ESV. There is a textual variant. There are various manuscripts which say various things. Very few translations, or manuscripts, excuse me, say God. It was God who led them out. A few of them have a strange combination of Christ and God. God, Christ, some strange translation. But other manuscripts say either Jesus saved the Israelites, or as your translation may say, I believe the NIV and others, the Lord, right? I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that the Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And scholars have debated this. I take it to be Jesus. But even if we grant that the reading Jesus is less authentic, it is not the original intent, it is not the original word that Jude used. And if we grant even that, really it should say Lord, the Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, we can believe that. The Lord. Which Lord? Which Lord saved the people of God out of Egypt? Which Lord destroyed His enemies? The previous verse. Who is this Lord? Jude has already defined who this Lord is. Our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These men are creeping in unnoticed, these false teachers. They are taking the grace of God and turning it into liberty. Live your life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They deny the only Savior, the only Master, the only Lord, Jesus Christ. And then Jude says, even if we grant the reading Lord, the Lord redeemed His people. Jesus. He is the Lord. The Lord is Jesus. Jesus Christ Himself. An amazing way for Jude to explain to them how they have been redeemed and how now they are under His Lordship and His Mastership. He's redeemed them and He will judge His enemies just as He judged His enemies in those days. The Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, He saved a people out of the land of Egypt. This morning we sang from Psalm 77, where that last line that we sang, if you recall that, I commented about it, where it said the Lord's footsteps were unknown. They did not see His footsteps through the Red Sea. But yet, we have in Christ that Lord, that Son of God, invisible to the naked eye, to the human eye. We have that Lord incarnated in human flesh, walking upon this earth, liberating for Himself a people from all tribes and tongues and languages and nations, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And so when Hebrews says to us that they heard from a mountain thunder and lightning and quakes and loud noises and trumpets, and now we hear from a mountain, we come hearing on that mountain Jesus. It's utterly assumed. This is a part of basic biblical theology that Christ Himself, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Savior then, and He is the Savior now. And this is such a challenge to our culture and to the Christian culture in which we live. Because really, those Christians and those churches which utterly support the nation of Israel, and this is no political statement, but who utterly bend over backwards for the nation of Israel and for the Jewish people, praying for them as all of us should pray for their salvation, but yet only supporting them in a political way, only praying for them because they believe that the land belongs to them and that that land is so important for God's redemptive plan. what they really believe, although they will not say this, at least some, most won't, what they really believe is that there are two ways of salvation. We believe in Jesus. But the Jews are God's covenant people. They don't need Jesus Christ. They're His covenant people, they're the apple of His eye. They are, the land is theirs no matter what. They are the covenant people and He's the covenant God. But wasn't it Abraham that Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, but yet as Paul says, the father of many nations, the father of all who believe. Wasn't it Jesus who said Abraham looked to Christ's day and rejoiced? Wasn't it David who prayed in the psalmist, expressing his trust in the kingship of the Lord Himself? The Lord has said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. There is one Savior, beloved. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all and above all and through all, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. One Savior. And so our catechism says it rightly. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? That the Son of God, from all peoples, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God has been gathering to Himself from the fall of Adam until the consummation of all things. He's gathering to Himself a people chosen in the unity of the true faith. And so our second point then. So we are a Catholic church because we believe in this one Savior. We are a Catholic church because we believe that faith in that one Savior makes us part of that one people of God. Do we understand the profound nature of this little phrase, a Catholic church? Do we understand, as the Catechism says, that out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, and I forever, and that I am and forever shall be a member of this church? Adam, Seth, the people of God listed for us in the Old Testament, Noah, Moses, Joseph, David, all these saints, these are our family members. We belong to the one household of God from beginning to end. We here living in our society, which does not place any value upon history, any value upon what happened in the past. It's all about what can you do for me now? And what have you done for me lately? That's our worldview that we live in. But yet here we are, we gather together, we've come together tonight to do something strange, to participate in something that is so profound, to unite ourselves and to link ourselves, even by the singing of psalms, which have been sung for thousands of years, to a people we've never met, singing in a translation of a language that none of us know, except a few of us, at least a little bit. We belong to this people of God, this one people of God. We have been grafted in, Paul tells us, to that great tree in Romans chapter 11, the great tree, the roots themselves, Abraham and the patriarchs, their faith in Christ, and that tree as it grows throughout the Old Testament history of redemption. And now, beloved, amazingly, God even prunes off branches of those national people to graft in you. As far as the east is from the west, a people of God from the four corners of the earth, He gathers us into that one church. And make no mistake, we should never forget that we are grafted into that church. It is not our church. It is not that God replaces Israel, but that the church is the fullness, the continuation, the completion of the Israelite. We are Jews, Romans 2 tells us. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but He is a Jew who is one inwardly. It is not circumcision of the flesh that matters, but that of the heart. And so our text, as it describes this one people of God, that they heard, and they gathered around a mountain, the covenant people. And so too, the Lord continues to gather His people around a mountain. He continues to speak to His people from the top of a great mountain. Just as they did, so do we. And notice chapter 11 of Hebrews, that wonderful, as we often call it, the great hall of faith. The great chapter that chronicles for us the whole history of salvation from Adam onward. That all of them were gathered into this one people. And then notice chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. After chronicling for us the faith of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament people of God, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what are they witnessing to? What are they testifying about? That's the language of witness. They're testifying that it is by faith. By faith, they looked to the promises. By faith, they looked for something that was better. By faith, they looked to a heavenly land, not to the land of Canaan. Let us also lay aside every weight. Notice, let us also, just like them, lay aside every weight and literally the sin, which is unbelief, which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, just like them, looking to Jesus. Just as we now look to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, and so forth. That is why in Hebrews chapter 12, our text, verse number 23, the writer tells us that we come in Christ, we come, notice, to the assembly, literally the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We come to that church. Who is in heaven right now, beloved? Who is in heaven right now before the throne of God? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the forefathers. They are all there surrounding His throne, praising His name. And now the writer of the Hebrews tells us that we come to that church which is enrolled in heaven. There are not two parts of heaven, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There is one heaven. And we come by faith to that place. We come by faith to that church, to that people. We belong, beloved. We are members and forever shall remain members of this people of God, giving us meaning and purpose. And what we do, a continuation of what they had done. What we look to, a fulfillment of what they were looking forward to. Because we are part of that one people. And finally, there is one faith. One Savior who gathers to Himself one people, and He does so by the means of faith, and the means of faith alone. In the unity, notice, the Son of God gathers this chosen Catholic congregation. He gathers them together in the unity of the true faith. One last text, if you don't mind, chapter 4, verse number 2. Chapter 4, verse number 2. If we ever are challenged to produce a text, where does the New Testament say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., etc., were justified by faith? Wherever in the New Testament does it say that they were saved by the gospel, not the law? Where do we find that they had the same faith that we have? Here is that text. Hebrews 4, verse number 2, in the context here, explaining the rest that God created in the beginning, the rest that the Israelites failed to enter into, and the rest that we have entered into through Christ. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 2, "For good news," literally the gospel, "for the gospel came to us just as to them." Here's the difference, though, this wilderness generation. But the message, what message? The gospel. The message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This one Savior who gathers a one people, He does that by promoting and proclaiming and promulgating and preaching the one good news of salvation. The gospel was preached to Adam. The gospel was preached to Noah. The gospel was preached to Abraham. It was preached to the kings of Israel. It was preached to the exile generation. The same gospel that came to us went out to them. We see it in its clarity, of course. They saw it in types and in shadows, but nevertheless, the same gospel. There is one to come, the seed of the woman. There is one to come who is the seed of Abraham. There is one to come who is that king upon David's throne for everlasting generations. There is one to come who is the greater Moses, who would lead the exiled generation back through the wilderness, turning it into a verdant garden and bringing them into the land of promise once again. There is one to come. They heard that gospel promise, and yet we see it by faith so clearly. He is here. He is in Christ. We find Him, the Son of God, gathering to Himself just as He did then, even as He does now by faith. They heard the gospel. You hear the gospel. It didn't benefit those who fell in the wilderness because they did not believe. By faith, the writer says. We, though, he says, trust. We, though, embrace by faith that gospel promise. And a part of that gospel promise is that God is gathering to Himself a chosen people. Men, women, and children. And a picture that is us. Here we are gathered. Let us embrace this holy Catholic Church, this wonderful gospel promise, this gospel creation of Christ Himself who gathers weak, feeble, sinful, vile, wicked people to Himself, who embrace this good news, which is outside of us, which is apart from us and anything about us. It is out there, and God gives us faith to embrace it and make it our own. The good news that they heard, the good news that we hear, and may we embrace that good news with whole hearts, with faith, with trust, embracing it, making it ours, applying it to our hearts, that we belong and that we ever shall remain members of this holy Catholic Church. So I pray that you'll never recite those words in the same way again. You belong from the beginning of time to the end of time, in heaven and on earth, a multitude which no one can number. And your name is on that list when you trust in Christ. Let us give the Lord praise and give Him thanks. Let us offer to Him our lives, and especially tonight as we pray together the prayer of thanksgiving. Offer to Him the fruit of our lips, giving Him thanks for this wonderful truth,